As we do every Sunday, we have the opportunity to read together a portion of God's holy word that precedes the preaching of it. So please turn with me and follow along in the Old Testament to Zephaniah chapter 1, as I'll read the first 18 verses. I'll give you just a second. Zephaniah, just after Habakkuk, before Haggai. Zephaniah 1, verses 1 to 18. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. These are grave words. Turn with me now to our New Testament reading in Revelation chapter 8, and I'll be reading the first five verses. Revelation 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them, and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Again, what wonderful words we get to read from God's word. Thank God.
The Lord is in his holy temple. The Let all the earth keep silence before him. No doubt we recognize these words from Habakkuk because they're often used as a call to worship. But to the prophet Habakkuk, these words represent something a little different. They represent Yahweh's reply to Habakkuk's complaint against the injustice of the coming Babylonian army. The Babylonians are condemned by the Lord in Habakkuk chapter 2 for their idolatry, for taking their idols and covering them with gold and with silver, but they have no breath at all. And yet in contrast, Habakkuk is taught that the Lord is enthroned in his heavenly temple from where he exercises his sovereign rule over all creation. And it is before this exalted and all-powerful God that all the earth is to bow in humble and silent submission. Both the oppressing Babylonians and the oppressed Judeans, indeed all the nations, are called to silence before the Lord. God has a way of shutting the mouths of his enemies. And let his enemies be in silent fear of God's coming judgment and hopefully make peace with God while there's still time to make peace with this holy and mighty God before it is too late. And let his people, with silent reverence and hope, pray to him for deliverance from their enemies. Habakkuk's reply in Habakkuk 3:16 is most appropriate. He says, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. So, to this very day, the Lord is in his holy temple, and let all the earth keep silent before him. Now, as we come to our text this morning, in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, we read of another silence. Here in verse 1, we are told when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. What was it that triggered this silence? Well, it seems to have come about with the opening of the seventh seal by the Lamb. And if you've been coming regularly, we have seen what events came about when the previous six seals had been opened back in Revelation chapter 6. Do you remember the relation of the four horsemen of the apocalypse to the first four seals as they were opened? Do you remember the opening of the fifth seal, how it revealed the souls of the martyrs who were under the altar crying out to God, how long, O Lord, holy and true, before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And the sixth seal, remember how the opening of that seal ushered in this enormous earthquake, causing a cosmic meltdown in which the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they're calling out to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And those words, who can stand, seem to just hang there suspended in midair. And they're just ringing and repeating themselves. And just when you expect the Lamb to open that seventh and final seal, the sequence is interrupted with this interlude that we find in chapter 7 with two visions pertaining to the sealing, putting the seal of God on the forehead of the 144,000 on earth. And then the other vision of this multitude of worshipers in heaven, a multitude so great that no one can count it. And then after this interlude of these two visions, we come back now in chapter 8 to the seals as the Lamb opens the seventh and the final seal. And so if you look at verse 1 here, John writes what happened when the Lamb opened the seventh seal. He writes, "There was silence in heaven about half an hour." You'll notice he says, about half an hour. This was not exactly 30 minutes on the stopwatch. It was about half an hour, give or take a few minutes. Some believe it was upwards to an hour. But it really stands out in contrast to everything we've been studying so far in the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation appears to be such a noisy book. There are noises and there are shouts and there are loud voices. And we'll see that there will be the trumpets. Chapter 8 introduces the seven trumpets of God. There's a lot of noise going on. And so the silence in heaven, what a stark contrast it must have been. What exactly is this silence? What is that silence? It might be easier to begin by saying what it is not. This silence does not mark the arrival of all the men in heaven half an hour before the ladies arrive. This silence does not mark any need for God to have it quiet so that he can hear the prayers that we read of in verse 3 and 4. Neither is the silence supposed to mimic the primordial silence of pre-dawn creation before God spoke and created the world. It is not a liturgical silence in preparation for the heavenly worship service to begin. It is not an interlude signaling the end of the seven sealed judgments and the beginning of the seven trumpets, nor is it a temporary reprieve of the persecution of the church before a new wave of persecution is about to break forth. You may recall when we looked at the sixth seal back in Revelation chapter 6, it revealed the cosmic demolition of the present heaven and earth by what appeared to be this massive worldwide earthquake. And the silence then comes at the opening of the seventh seal. And all the seals leading up to the seventh seal have been related to God's judgments upon the earth and the dwellers of the earth. So the silence can be understood as that which attends the judgments of God, God's judgment upon the world. But how? How does it attend God's final judgment? Does it lead into judgment or does it flow out of judgment? Either this silence is in anticipation of the judgment that is about to fall, or it is in reaction to the judgment that has already fallen. It's either looking forward or looking backward. It's difficult to say for certain. Some will say if the half hour of silence is anticipating the final judgment, then where is that judgment? You don't read of it here in verse 1 or verse 2 or what would seem to follow. This silence is concluded by introducing seven angels and seven trumpets. So it must be in response to the great earthquake judgment that had already fallen back in chapter 6 that came about after the opening of the sixth seal. And so some scholars suggest that this silence is heaven's response to God's actions, for whenever we see his mighty judgments, do we not tend to grow quiet? Do we not stand before him in reverence and awe. Dr. Joel Beakey writes, "This silence is like the quietness after a storm, for God's dreadful judgments have been poured out. Even the angels are awestruck at God's judgment, which involves the dissolution of all things, and thus the seven seals climax in a thunderous silence." That seems almost to be an oxymoron. A thunderous silence, as every mouth is quiet, and even the saints and angels stand amazed at the glory of the Lord. And so if this is the case, then this is silence that comes in reaction to judgment that has already fallen. And I don't doubt that the final judgment of the world will be so incredible. It will be so frightening, so amazing, it will take our breath away to stand there and to behold the dissolution, the unraveling of the fabric of creation under the Almighty God. We will stand there with both our eyes and our mouths wide open. We'll be too amazed to say a word. There will be no words that could be said in light of the final judgment of the world. And I suspect that there was a period of silent astonishment among Noah and his family in the ark as God's judgment fell upon the world in that universal flood, and that ark was lifted up, banging against trees and mountains until suddenly everything went silent and all you could hear was just the pouring rain. I suspect Lot fell silent as he was fleeing out of Sodom and Gomorrah and saw the fire of God falling from heaven, destroying those cities on the plain. He'd never seen anything like that before. Moses and Israel likely stood silent in awe on the banks of the Red Sea as they beheld the waters that had been parted come crashing together, destroying the Egyptian army. Silence is but the normal reaction to the witnessing of such cataclysmic events and judgments. Those few survivors who sat in lifeboats as the Titanic disappeared under the surface of the deep heard screams and noises rising to a heightened pitch, and then there was sudden silence. It was all over. So, is this the silence that we find here in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1? Is it a response to the completion of God's judgment, the falling of God's judgment? Or could it be the silence that is looking forward in anticipation of the mighty judgment of God that is about to fall? Because there are other scholars who suggest this is a silence in anticipation of the coming judgment that comes in verse 5. With the peals of thunder, the rumblings, the flashings of lightning, and an earthquake. That's just an abbreviated description for final judgment. Those few words can mean final judgment. And we find that description consistent with a similar description of judgment in chapter 11. If you look in your Bibles at verse 19, of chapter 11, what happens after the seventh trumpet is blown? It mentions the thunder and the lightning and the earthquake. And then if you go further back to chapter 16, what happens when the seventh bowl is poured out upon the earth in verse 18? The similar thunder and lightning and earthquake. And so what we find in chapter 8 in verse 5 very well could be the final judgment, that there is just some information about prayer and the incense that is offered and the introduction of the trumpets, and then the mention in verse 5 of the final judgment. Is there anywhere in the Old Testament where silence is associated with the approach of judgment, in anticipation of judgment? Well, our New Testament scripture reading in Zephaniah chapter 1, if you recall, verses 7 through 9, we're told, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." This is a prophecy of coming judgment upon Judah, upon Jerusalem. And they're told to be silent before God, for that day is near. It hasn't fallen yet, but in anticipation, in light of the certainty of its coming, the only proper posture should be that of silence. Habakkuk 2:20, "The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." And Zechariah 2:13, "Be silent all flesh before the Lord, for He has roused Himself from His holy dwelling." And so it's showing that judgment is coming. You better get ready. You better be silent and prepare yourselves to meet your God. Dr. Dennis Johnson writes, "This silence is the calm before the storm. It is a dramatic pause signaling the anticipation of the coming judgment. For God's enemies on earth, it is the silence of dread. But for those who dwell in heaven, it's the silence of eager expectation." I think all this discussion of silence here, there are good arguments for both positions. Silence both before and silence after judgment. And perhaps the best approach is that taken and given perhaps by Dr. G.K. Beale, where he writes, "The silence can be taken as a metaphor with multifaceted meanings and associations, all of which revolve around judgment." He's covering all the bases. And looking at the silence, at the presence of judgment, when we think about it, where we are today, it should point us back to another scene of silence and judgment, which is found in Matthew 27, verse 45 and 46. And there we read, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour," that is from noon until 3 p.m. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Now, as you know, in Revelation, we have already studied the seven churches and the seven seals, and we've heard about the seven trumpets. Well, here in Matthew 27, we're reminded of the seven sayings of our Savior on the cross. And do you know that it is in the midst of these seven sayings, between the third and fourth, that there was this period of silence, in which Jesus did not say a word? And it was during this time that the darkness fell over the face of the land. And what darkness must have been over the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ when He who knew no sin became sin for us. Jesus became sin for us, the sinless one was now reckoned to be the sinful one. And if you are one of God's chosen people, elect according to the foreknowledge of God from the foundation of the world. And all your sin has been put on Jesus, placed on him, imputed to his account. And that happened as he hung there upon the cross. He was already reckoned guilty with our sin and therefore became liable to God's punishment on account of that sin. For you see, sin is what provokes the just and the holy wrath of God. And that wrath must be appeased, either by being poured out on us as unredeemed sinners or on Jesus as God's perfect substitute for sinners. And it was while he was hanging from the cross that Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath against our sins. And it was there at Calvary that Jesus suffered the full strength of God's fury against our sin, lifted up upon the cross, suspended between a holy heaven and a sinful earth. This perfect mediator between God and man drank undiluted the full measure of God's wrath against the sin of all of his elect. He delivered us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And Isaiah would say, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And our confession says that Jesus underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows of his soul and most painful sufferings of his body. Octavius Winslow writes, the cross, rugged and gory, heavy and offensive, possesses no beauty or attraction apart from him who was nailed to its wood. That which makes Calvary the most hallowed spot for the believer and the cross the most attractive spectacle on earth is the wonderful being who there poured out his soul unto death, a self-consumed victim amid the fires of his own love. Jesus was crucified close to 9 o'clock on Friday morning. And for the next 3 hours, he hung before the watching crowd. Many onlookers were mocking him. They were taunting him. The rulers were saying, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. And all this time he replied with gracious words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. He saw the disciple whom he loved with his mother standing next to him, and he said, Son, behold your mother. Woman, behold your son. And the thief on the cross who said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. To him he said, truly I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise. But at noon, the whole land was just plunged into this thick, heavy darkness that could be felt. Everything seemed to go silent. The crowds, the birds, even Jesus was silent. The priestly sacrifices under the old covenant were made in silence. And Christ, our great high priest, now makes his sacrifice in silence. These 3 hours of supernatural darkness were met with 3 hours of total silence. And it seems to have been in our Lord's heart that he at that moment suffered that wrath of God. And then it was loudly broken by his penetrating cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's because God forsook his own son so that he would not have to forsake us. And he punished his own son that he would not have to punish you and me. So this silence on earth for about 3 hours, it prepares us for the silence in heaven for about half an hour. The silence at Calvary points us to the judgment of God's wrath that fell upon his son for our sins. And the silence in heaven points us to the judgment of God's wrath that is about to fall upon the ungodly for their sins. The silence at Calvary notifies us that one man was suffering for the sins of many. But the silence in heaven notifies us that many on earth are about to suffer for their own sins. Today we live in a world that is saturated with sounds and noise, much of which can drown out the word of God and the voice of conscience in our own hearts and souls. Just think of it. From the moment that we wake up in the morning, we surround ourselves with noise. We might turn on the television while we're making breakfast. We might turn on some music while we're getting dressed and ready for work. When we get in our cars, start it up. What's the first thing that comes on? It's the radio playing while we're driving down the road. We have those Bluetooth devices stuck to our ears so that we can quickly hear and talk without having to use our hands. And at night, we can easily pull up a movie on Netflix. And even when we go to sleep, we turn on some noisy fan so we can have white noise in the background. We have trained ourselves and our children to avoid silence, almost as if it's something unhealthy. Should we wonder why then it seems so awkward, so uncomfortable, even painful to come into this house of worship on the Lord's Day and to sit here for a few minutes of silent preparation? How in the world did Christianity survive for 2,000 years until fog machines and praise bands and large screens could be invented? Silent meditation, solitude, silent prayer. It's all becoming relics of the past. People equate them with monasteries or with fanatics. And churches are training people to think that God is only present where there is a lot of loud noise and music going on. But that if you come in and everything's quiet, God must be absent. Because God goes where all the music and noise go. Was that what we see with Elijah when he hid in the cave? And there was a great earthquake, but we're told God was not in the earthquake. And there was a great fire, and yet God was not in the fire. A great wind, God was not in the wind. But then there was a still, small voice. And Elijah wrapped his cloak around him and hid his face as he went into the presence of God. No fog machines, no praise bands, just the silent meditation of his own heart. There are times and places when the only proper response of our lives is silence. Like a public library, like a funeral service, and like a worship service. How desperately we need to develop portions of silence in our corporate worship before God. I like what the writer of Ecclesiastes writes in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. The Lord is in his temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. One preacher said, could it be that there is a connection between society's continual immersion of itself in music, talking, and noise, and its utter lack of reverence for God? So may the Lord give us ears to hear his voice and hearts to believe and obey his commands, for the Lord is in his holy temple, and let all the earth keep silent before him. Let's pray. Great God Almighty, we lift up our voice to you. And in the solitude and silence of this corporate service, we seek, Lord, to imitate the silence that was in heaven for about half an hour in light of impending worship. Is not worship yet to come and fall upon this evil world? Should we not be more sober and circumspect, knowing that we live in a world that is immoral and ungodly and under the wrath of God every day, and that daily men and women perish from the face of this earth, entering into a Christ less eternity, where there will be no more hope, no more joy, only the dreadful expectation of the judgment to come. O Lord, wake us up from our fantasy world. Help us to recognize that you have said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Grant that we will mourn over the sins of our land, of our society, over the shedding of innocent blood, over the murders, the adulteries, the stealing, the lying, the idolatry, knowing that a day is coming when our Lord Jesus Christ will return and all men will give an account for their lives, for the things that they have done in this world, while in the body, whether good or bad. Lord, teach us how to be silent, how to cultivate the spiritual discipline of solitude, meditation, private prayer. Come, Lord, and stir up our souls that we would long and thirst for you in the silence of our own hearts and our own worship. These things we ask for Jesus' sake and for the good of our own souls. Amen. Amen.